already said good morning to Dana, but I wanted it too. Oh, thank you. I appreciate it. You're a good man. Did anybody's favorite song get played this morning? Anybody have something they want to say about one of the songs we sang? I know I told you that you're allowed to do that, so this is me telling you you should totally do that. Anything in particular that stood out to you as you were singing? Yes, sir. Holy, holy, holy. What's the significance? Yeah. 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 Absolutely, it does. And you see his response, that palpable sense of the absolute, the fixed gulf between him and God. It's where the beginning of the gospel sort of comes to play, where we say, I can't. You're holy. I am unclean. I need something. And then God supplies the antidote. That is amazing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Excellent song. What else? What were some of the things that you recognized as you sang that stuff? I used to do this all the time and everybody got all annoyed and whatever, but it's what we do, right? We want to be true. We want to take an opportunity to remind ourselves of what is true as we participate in worship. Because otherwise it just becomes this thing we do. And I understand that that is, at some level, it's expected. It's to be expected. It's sort of human nature to get into rhythms, into patterns, and to sort of get familiar with things. Periodically, you got to go back and you got to say, why am I doing this? Why do we all get together? I mean, think of it for a second. We all get together, we stand up, and we sing. And granted, in a church context, that's perfectly acceptable. I mean, that's just what's expected. But anywhere else, I mean, that's called a flash mob, right? At a mall or something. I mean, it's just a completely different experience. It's a completely different thing. Why do we do that? I know we've said the answer, but we got to think about this. We got to remind ourselves. Let's be purposeful. Let's be intentional. We're here gathering together to, in unity, in a very uniquely human way, express something to God in song, of all things. Do you guys see anything else or anything else stand out to you as you were singing? Yes, ma'am. Well, you can't say. You picked. All right. No, you're all right. No, go ahead. No, you're fine. Yeah. 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 Bonnie, it's like you did that on purpose. So he is holy, and who am I? And yet he chooses to use us as a sanctuary. It's like that was planned. It was, by the way, guys, in case you're wondering, that's facetious. We all know that was the case. Look at that. I mean, I am going to be a living sanctuary, and that's exactly where we're at in 1 Peter. That's exactly where we're at. Lord, I want to demonstrate. I want to actively participate in the role that you've assigned to me and to us collectively. To be the vessel, the living place of God himself. That is astounding to think about, that we are recipients of the living God. We have become sanctuaries, temples of God. That is amazing. And we collectively, as a body, have a responsibility in light of that, right? In light of the reality of the fact that I am a living temple. I am now sacred, set apart, holy, because of that reality. And I have a job to accomplish. Just like anything that's set apart or made holy. I have something that I need to do because that is true. And the question is, what? What must I do? And that's one of the places we're going to be. Anybody else? Anything stand out to you? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's the only place. Yeah. And interestingly, that's hard to keep in the front of your, sort of the forefront of your mind, because it's so compelling. There seems to be so many things around us that call to our desire for fulfillment, for satisfaction. And that stuff is so insidious in its deception. It seems logical to us that these things around us will make us satisfied or full. And we go to them and they disappoint, and we're reminded that they don't. And then sometimes just moments later, we go running back to them as if they're gonna do it now when they didn't before. God is the only place where true satisfaction and fullness, fulfillment comes. I was texting someone this morning and we were talking a little bit about the idolatry that bound up into our hearts. Like the old people, old theologians have said, our hearts are idol factories. They just constantly are pumping out these idols. And everywhere we turn, it's so hard, and it kind of is an affront. at some level, when we recognize that, we're sort of offended that it would even be sort of suggested that we have these idols that are constantly pushed out of our heart. And yet when we're honest with ourselves and we start looking at the things that we pour ourselves into and the things that we attach ourselves to, hoping that somehow they will satisfy, it's such an idol. It's so empty. And we know that, and yet somehow we forget. Good to be reminded. Complete in Him. Good. First Peter. Book of First Peter. We're continuing to walk our way through this discussion that Peter's having with this early church. The church is struggling with identity, with hope. They are hopeless in their scenario because the difficulty of the life circumstances, the things that are coming against them, they weigh them down. And Peter is writing this letter with the intention that he will encourage the church, that he will remind them of what is true, and in the process will encourage them, but not just to feel better. This isn't about, hey, feel better, right? I mean, if this was just, hey, feel better, then frankly, that would be kind of pointless, because it's good. It's nice when someone says, oh, I hope you feel better, but it doesn't do anything. It doesn't really help. What is he actually doing? He's not just saying, I hope it all gets better. What is he identifying? What is the hope you have? And he's giving it a firm foundation. He's building an identity for you. He's saying, you're not building it for you. He's reminding you of what's already true. He says, don't you know who you are? Don't you recognize in Christ who you are? And as a result of that, what hope you have? So this isn't necessarily this sort of platonic sort of, oh, well, I hope it's all good. And we do that often with each other. We're all like, well, you know, I don't really have a sense in which I have much to offer to you, but I'll just sort of say some good words to make you feel better. And that's not the case here. Peter longs for the church to recognize and understand that there is a foundation. There is something that they can build off from that will supply them with true lasting hope. And this is essential, because without this hope, without a sense of or a recognition of the hope that we have in Jesus, then we are listless. We are hopeless. We find ourselves trying to search for these things that will fulfill and satisfy. And at the end of the day, they do nothing. And we especially become miserable, because in that we know better. We know there should be something that supplies us with this sort of super hope, this hope that's beyond comprehension. And yet we can't seem to find it, because all we're looking to is this false sort of wishing that is often what hope becomes. Peter wants the church to recognize that there is foundational hope available to them. There is hope that transcends their experience, that there is hope that allows them, it's a true hope, it's truth, right? And because it's truth, it allows them to then have a firm grasp on reality and on the situation that they're in. And interestingly enough, when you supply that kind of hope, it's not a wish that the circumstances change either. If you're supplying hope to somebody where you say, I hope it gets better, I hope you feel better. Well, that is contingent on the fact that something will change in their scenario, right? And if it doesn't, then the hope disappears. But in this case, he's not even saying, I hope things change. He's saying, it's okay, because there's a bigger purpose in this. And that supplies hope in the midst of the circumstance rather than in the face of it, so that the circumstances have to change. This is important for us as well, because I think our hearts are inclined to probably head to the other kind of hope, the hope that circumstances or scenarios will change so that I can feel better. That's not where hope will last. Because that is very tenuous. That doesn't supply a firm foundation. When we find ourselves settled in our hope on the truth of who we are in Christ and on the truth of what He has given to us, we are now complete in Him. When we find ourselves settled and satisfied in that place, then we can actually begin to display the light that comes from that. There's life and light there. There is hope that's there that's even bigger than us. It's powerful hope, because it's not a reflection of our own ideas or our own manipulation of circumstances. This is instead a reflection of the true hope that's in Jesus. When we find ourselves, or when we recognize what is true, we begin to reflect that truth about Christ Himself, and we shine that light out of the darkness. Last week we were talking about this living hope and how this living hope begins to change our actions. And Peter is forcing the church to recognize that. Excuse me. He's trying to get the church to recognize that there is hope that will change their actions, right? He wants them to recognize that there is actually a result from this hope that they claim to have. Oh, I'm out. Could I have a little water, please? Thank you. So, God's life in us, this life that we have in Christ, this life that is connected to God, it enables us to demonstrate God's love to each other. And this is important to understand. We talked about this last week, that the love that we have, this expression of love, is part of that true hope that we find in Christ. Love characterizes God. It's sort of it's a characteristic of God. When you think about who God is, the essence of his character is expressed well in our understanding of this love that he describes himself having. As his children, it's only appropriate that we also have this love, and that's where we recognize that our attitudes and our actions, the things we believe, will result in action. What I believe, what I actually believe, will propel me to move or to do something. And in this case, when we know who God is and when we recognize his character, we begin to live out that character practically. It's a mark of the truth that we believe. When you see that in John 13, he says, how do I know that you're my disciple? You have a characteristic of mine. How do you know that you are a follower of an individual? How do you know that you are connected to them? Well, you begin to take on their characteristics. And especially when it comes to this aspect, Paul or Peter is emphasizing to the church here, you've got to have love, because that is a sign of the fact that you are believing what you claim to believe. It's part of your identity. It's earnest, sincere, self-sacrificing. Remember, we think about this love and we recognize that it's not the kind of love that we are normally familiar with. And we talked a little bit about how this love that is expressed by the body here doesn't look like certain things that we're familiar with. We have a misunderstanding of love, and in our context especially, I think it's true at all points in history, but even in our, and especially in our current culture, love is really remarkably misunderstood. Do you know that's true? Do you recognize that as true? We really don't seem to understand what love is, and in fact, we are so, it's funny, this very morning, I can think specifically of an illustration where somebody questioned the sincerity of my concern and love for them because I told them something hard. As soon as you tell them something hard that may be true, well, man, why are you being so mean? That's the instinctive response. We're upset by that because we don't understand or recognize what love really is. And that doesn't mean, frankly, there can be a sense in which I am being harsh or unkind, even in the proclamation of truth, granted. But at the end of the day, love is so much more than what we define it as. It is so much more. There's so much more to it. And when we look at Peter's description here, he is talking about all of these parts of love that need put away or removed from the equation. And we looked at each one of those pieces, and we talked about how all of these different things have a different part of often the expression of love that we have in God's body today. These characteristics, malice, deceit, envy, all of those things, they can be very easily identified in our current culture as false love that we claim to have for God and for his body, but in fact are really self-serving. We're born again to a living hope through the imperishable seed. And we know that's true. And this is an encouragement for everyone. And in that sense, we're supposed to earnestly seek for or long for this truth. This truth is feeding. It's nutrition. It's valuable to us. And as a baby, like a baby, we long for this, right? So that's where we left it last week. This week, I want to kind of take us off into some new territory in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 to 12. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 12. Anybody want to volunteer to read that for us? 1 Peter 1, excuse me, 2, 1 to 12. Okay, Bonnie.
So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all kindness, as you have been saved, belong to the spiritual kingdom, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If it comes to you, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God,
excellent. This section of scripture is really informative, especially when it comes to the practical living out of our identity. When you start thinking about the identity that we have in Christ, the significance of the hope that we have through salvation, this speaks to that truth so beautifully. One thing I like about Peter is that he does a good job of sort of building word pictures. He uses a lot of illustrations to sort of bring to the forefront of your mind what he's trying to identify. Firstly, let's notice here that he uses a relatively familiar literary technique called an inclusio. Here he has, and I know it's important because it gives us a sense of sort of this whole section. So he starts and ends sort of envelopes or puts brackets around this section. What does he start and end this with? From verses 1 and then like 11 and 12 there. What is this all, this scenario or these illustrations, how are they bracketed together, literary-wise or logically? Anybody want to identify that? So what's the overarching principle? Throughout this whole section, what's the point of this whole thing? What are the two thoughts that are tied together? So he starts with something that we've already looked at. Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, right? He identifies the importance of this love that we have for each other. And then he ends with, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify the God in the day of visitation. What's the bracket? It's what we're supposed to do. This is the response of the believer to life. This is how life works. This is how life is supposed to be put together. This is what we are called to, or what we are supposed to do. We are called by God to live a particular way. With purpose, with intention. There is a point to this life, and it has value, and it has a direction or a trajectory. And this whole section here is bracketed together by these ideas. Our holy behavior is rooted in and based on who we are in Christ and who we are as God's people. Our identity in Christ gives context to our purpose and to our conduct. This is the important part of this. He's trying to help us, and he's fixated on this, in this essential principle that the church recognized that your actions, your work, your life, the things that you do are such good indicators of what you actually believe. And every time you look at your life, every time you look at your circumstance and your scenarios, and when you look at what you're doing, it's a window into what you believe. So in this case, he wants them to understand that their holy behavior, the church's holy behavior, remember we talked about holy behavior. What is that? Because we have this instinct that's been kind of put into us that I think needs to be diffused before we run past this. Again, remind yourself, what is holy behavior? What is holiness? Holy, holy, holy. What is that? Yes, ma'am. Reflecting God's character, right? Reflecting God's character. We've got to start there, because otherwise we inevitably turn this into moralism. We inevitably come to this place where we say, well, holiness is just doing all of these good things. Listen, holiness is good. I'll give you that. Absolutely it's good. But why is it good? Is it good because I'm good? No, it's good because God is good. And when I live in Him, when I recognize who He is, I am transformed. I am changed by that reality. I am set apart to use for God. I have been declared holy or sacred. I am now holy. And so my actions and my attitudes are going to reflect what is true about me. In this case, our context, the whole purpose or value of our conduct is centered on who we are in Christ. That has to be true. Otherwise, we either become moralistic, which is inappropriate, it's a false gospel, or we don't recognize the significance of our calling. And we don't act in a way that is reflective of what we believe, which means at some level, we may not truly believe that. There is such an important principle that's bound up into this idea, and we have a tendency as humans to take this idea and to make it imbalanced. Of course, we always do that with so many of the things we look at. But this is the point. The reason why Peter is calling the church to holy behavior. And listen, he is saying, be holy in your conduct. Be holy as a reflection of the glory of God. Be holy so that when others see your good works, they recognize it as good. Listen, this isn't some kind of, this isn't something that it doesn't seem like, how do I say this? This is not what we often think of. This is actually good behavior that people recognize as good. Okay? This is good behavior that people recognize as good. But the point of that is not because I worked it up in myself. The point of that is because I know who I am in. And I am inevitably transformed and changed as a result of that. Guys, we cannot dismiss the importance of living a life that is reflective of what we believe. I am disappointed in myself so often because I will either not do this because I would rather not, or try to make this happen in myself, and in the process I have an idol on either shelf. The ultimate point here is that when I see who I am in Christ, I begin to live, I begin to act in a way that is reflective of that. My conduct, my purpose, my context is all transformed by that. So you have this inclusio that's identified here. This section starts and ends by calling Christians to put aside sinful behaviors and to put on sincere brotherly love toward one another and the outside world. This is that idea, the idea that you take the sinful behavior that was part of who you were and you put it away. And instead, you live or put on the truth of who you are in Christ. This is the point of this section, and I know that seems relatively obvious, but it's interesting how when we take this apart, or when we pull this apart, we have a tendency to miss the overarching principle or value. Essentially, Peter is pushing the Christians toward truly holy behavior. He wants the church to truly, the believers that he's writing to truly live and act in a way that is holy. Now, for some of us, this may be like, okay, well, obviously, of course, we're supposed to be holy. But the concern is that often in our dismissal of the significance of the holiness that we have in Christ, we begin to live and act in a way that is not reflective of that. Even though we say we're obviously supposed to be holy, we're obviously supposed to act holy, we often lose sight of that when we begin to sort of just live instinctively. When we live instinctively rather than intentionally, we will often miss the significance of the holiness that we're called to. So the first question that Peter answers here is, what are we built on? What are we built on? What is this holiness or this behavior or identity? What is it built on? You see this in verse 4 and also 6 through 8. Our identity, our true identity naturally rests on the connection to our built on or living stone, this foundation on Jesus, the one who was chosen and precious. And in particular, the gospel message of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the ascension. This is the foundation off from which our identity is placed. This is the foundation that we're to look to. And obviously that seems kind of straightforward. Well, yeah, I'm built on this cornerstone that is the truth of the nature of Christ. And yet at the same time, we often look for our fulfillment and satisfaction and we act as if that's not true. Our identity no longer comes from any other source. Our identity is only always in Jesus, who is our life and our hope. Many times we miss this. Many times I miss this because I find myself inclined to think that my identity is tied up into other things. Why would that be? Why would we have a tendency? Why do you think that we would, as humans, have a desire or an inclination to set our hope or our identity in other spots? First off, what are some of those other things that we can choose to identify with or to become identified by? What are some of the things we know that we've seen? Yeah. Occupation, absolutely. In what context or how do you see that that's true? Right. Yeah. And it's interesting because when we introduce ourselves, who am I? Hi, I'm Deborah. What do you do? I mean, it's like the very next question is sort of, what do you do for 40 hours a week? And when you start thinking about that, you're like, wow, I guess that does kind of define me at some level. It's where I invest an awful lot of time. What else can we identify with or cause to be our identity? Money? In what context? Where do you see that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Man, that's huge. And right now in our current culture, it's interesting how much that plays into our understanding of our reality. Well, are you rich? Are you poor? How much do you make? Those questions can very much define people. And interestingly as well, it goes both directions. I was talking with your dad. So Mr. Wishart Sr. has been flying the Aspen route recently. Have you ever flown that, Mr. Sletta? So apparently that's a really interesting flight. One would assume he goes from LA to Aspen. So if you can imagine people currently going to Aspen from LA, you kind of get a sense of how that plane ride looks. And he says there is never a time where the plane looks worse than when they land in Aspen. It's amazing to him. He says they literally don't, like, even though somebody will walk around with a trash, you've all been on a flight, trash, any trash, they don't want to talk to the help. So they'll just chuck it on the ground. And legitimately, he says that one of his flight attendants on the last flight that he went came up and she just had to share this story. She was asking this kid, do you want soda? What do you want? And he wouldn't answer. And so she thought he might have a hearing problem or something. And so she asked his parents and they said, well, he doesn't need anything right now. And she says, you know, she wants to get identity so that she can, she's like, does he have a hearing problem? She's like, no, we've told him he doesn't have to talk to the help. That is their reality. That is their reality. That is their identity. And you think, oh my goodness. How can that even be true? And yet for so many of us, that seems foreign to our concept. That is their life. That is how they identify. Amazing to me. Amazing. We use socioeconomic standards to figure out who we are. And we have certain expectations that are placed on that. What other ways do we identify ourselves? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's interesting. I didn't even think of that. How do you identify through a disease or an illness? Yeah. Yeah, I'm a cancer survivor. Yeah, it's like that's the next thing that we attach to our name. That's really interesting. I hadn't even considered that. But yeah, there's a lot of emphasis on that. In our culture as well, you think about how many things are built into the I am a cancer survivor, or I have family or friends that have died of cancer. And certainly that is a life-altering event, so it has a tendency to sort of become important to us. But it can also work its way into our identity. Any other places? How else do we identify? Politically? Oh, man. It is astounding to me where we've come politically. How absolutely essential your political affiliation is to my even willingness to talk with you. And I'm not saying that's true of me, but I'm saying in our culture, it seems to be true. I can't be, oh, you're this kind of person. Well, I can't even talk with you. What? You said relatives. Yeah. Oh, politics. I thought you said relatives. If you have relatives that are of a different political persuasion, good luck. I mean, no, I'm kidding. Oh. Oof. Oh, that's more than a little risky. But you know what's interesting is that some people are actually willing to be honest about what they believe and say that. There are more people that don't say that but still believe it. It's astounding. We'll identify in that way who we are. Intelligence. How smart am I? Well, I went to college. Woo! Good for you. You're right, though. Our intelligence. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so like a national affiliation or even a racial affiliation. It's interesting how race is so very divisive. Well, I'm of this particular group or that particular group. And you also identify religion. What religious persuasion am I part of? Our sin. Many of us are defined by that. Many of us find ourselves, it's hard to break free of that. I know we've had that conversation where it almost becomes it becomes who you are. And that's the hard thing, even in recovery, is that some people can't seem to lose that identity. It's like, hello, my name is Mike, and I'm an alcoholic. I mean, the next thing you say you're supposed to in a 12-step program is identify with your addiction. I've been suffering. Praise God. It's astounding. Our system is built around finding someplace to attach ourselves, someplace to place our identity, someplace to sort of attach our reality to. And we are forced by our culture and by our instinct to come up with whatever pile of those identifiers we can find. And then once we have those, we defend those. These are mine. Peter wants the church to understand that the foundation of their identity is nothing less than Jesus himself. Nothing less. And guys, if we do that, if we understand that reality, that trashes all these other things, because they don't mean anything anymore. When I am in Christ, when I am in the gospel, all this other stuff is meaningless. It is unnecessary. And it is bondage. Do you realize that that is bondage? We know it and we understand it when we're in this context. When we're able to sort of think logically and clearly about it, we're like, why would I identify by my sin or by my sickness or by my political identifiers? Why would I do that? That seems stupid right here and right now. And yet, instinctively, that's where we run. That is not your identity. And Peter longs for the church to understand that, because without that, there's no hope. Because everything about those, all of those things, what changed for the church? Family? Probably don't have that anymore. You're in a different place, and it's not nearly as easy to go grab a plane ticket back to Rome. I mean, once you're separated from family, it's hard to reconnect. Your race? Well, you're in a foreign country, most likely, if you've been placed into dispersion. Your security, you know, social security, your socioeconomic security, all of this stuff has been removed. And you're left with really either rubble and no hope, or the true foundation, which is the cornerstone. It's Jesus. Peter wants them to identify this. He wants them to recognize where their identity is foundationally based. Is this easy? It's simple. I'm in Christ. Is it easy? Why not? Why is it difficult for us to come to this wonderful reality and to come to live in light of this reality? What's the difficulty? Yes, ma'am. It's a ridiculed reality, yeah. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as well. Why else is it hard to hold on to this, Bonnie? Uh-huh. Yeah. It's so much easier to connect myself to a reality that I can sort of see or sense tangibly, empirically. And so we dive into that reality and forget this reality. And this is why we've talked often about this disconnect that happens in our own minds between the real me and the spiritual me, the Sunday me. And I think it's partly because the stuff we talk about, it seems so compelling, it seems so true, and yet it's hard to keep hold of that truth when the other reality sort of collapses in on us. And frankly, you can't be surprised by that because there is a sense, yes. Right. Right. Yeah, anytime you have a scenario where someone tells you something that seems true, and I'm sure you experience this when you teach, wow, that seems amazing. How do you do that? Well, if you don't have the ability to tell somebody, well, that's difficult. Now I'm sort of left with this sense that it's somehow magic that you do, and I don't have any way of connecting to that. Yeah, we have a requirement. We have a requirement. And by the way, that's the call, isn't it? Isn't that what discipleship is? That's the heart of discipleship. Why were we told as a church to go and preach the gospel? What is the gospel? It's an identity. The gospel is an identity. So we're told to do this so that people can see it modeled. This is what it looks like. But instead, what has happened is that God's church has lost its identity. We have become religiously affiliated, and we are no longer proclaiming the truth of the gospel. We're instead proclaiming the truth of our own gospel, which is a false gospel. We've been there. We've been in Galatians. We know how this works. That's the problem. The church has abdicated its right and its requirement, its obligation to present the truth of our identity. And so we're having to recapture this. We're having to recapture it. One of the things that has a tendency to help that along is persecution. Right? Persecution has a tendency to sort of burn off this excess identity. What happened in the church here? Why was this easier for them at some level than perhaps even for us? Well, they had nothing else in their way. I mean, all of this other stuff that they could have identified with has been stripped from them, and they're left saying either it's dust and I'm finished, or Jesus is who he says he is and he can be my only hope. I'm not asking for persecution. But what I am saying is that at times, that seems to be the only fire that purifies this reality. We have got to come to the place where we understand what is true about our source, our foundation. And here, Peter is naturally identifying this for the body. He uses the illustration of this stone, this cornerstone. And we don't have that concept any longer necessarily, at least not in the same way that they did. The word picture that's at play here would be beautiful in their estimation. For us, it's a little bit less familiar. So anybody know about the cornerstone principle here, this idea that he's sort of bringing to the forefront? What is the cornerstone? We know what it is, but in a general sense, but what was its purpose, at least in this context? Anybody studied ancient architecture? Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, had to be sturdy. It had to be settled on someplace firm. Now, one thing is there's four corners, right? Oh, well. So there's four. What do we do there? There's another part, yeah. Exactly. Yeah. It's what they squared everything off from. Because they didn't have the same way that we put buildings together, you know, the engineering process and all that. I mean, they didn't use that. They would have this stone, and the cornerstone had to be the thing off from which everything else was measured. So not only is it a firm foundation, and that certainly is true, but it's also the place from which all else is squared. That is Jesus. Right? That is the foundation for what we believe. Everything else that I build into my life has to be squared off from those corners. Who is Christ and who am I? Because I'm a stone in the wall. But if I don't have a reference point, what value do I supply? Yeah, I may be somewhat firm in my own position, but what good does that do anybody, myself or anyone else? I have to be established off from something bigger than me, something that has a truth within itself. That is Christ. He is our cornerstone. He is the thing off from which everything else is measured. And now my identity becomes more sure, more steady. To support the imagery of Jesus as that living stone and this cornerstone, Peter quotes from Isaiah 28:16, Psalms 118:22, and Isaiah 18. And this is, again, we kind of talked this morning how beautiful it is that you have, especially in Isaiah and some of these other places, you have prophecies that have an immediate context that is valuable to the individuals who are hearing that prophecy. You have a future context that will be often revealed even during the Jewish nation. And then there's this ultimate context that will be completed in the final evaluation. And in this case, you have this identified living stone or this cornerstone. It's funny to me how Peter emphasizes or uses this to help really reassure the believer of what is going on. So why would it be important for these believers to hear these? Why would Peter choose to sort of use, and he does this often in his letter, he goes back to Old Testament teaching. Why is that valuable? I know this is an obvious question. It's okay, you can give me an obvious answer. Why would Peter want to take the illustration that he's offering and attach it to this scriptural passage, these scriptural passages? Right? He's connecting the dots here. Where were we in 1 Peter 1? Verses 11 and 12, or wherever it was, where he said, listen, this isn't new information. This isn't new stuff I'm telling you. This is stuff that's been around from the beginning. This is what you believed and didn't even know it. This is what Isaiah said. This is what David said. This is the stuff you've been thinking about. This is Christ. It's about Christ. The Old Testament is about Christ. Who modeled that? Who modeled that for Peter? Jesus did. He constantly pulled, think to the road to Emmaus. Why do we spend our time and energy in the Old Testament looking for Jesus? Because that's where he's at, and that's what shows us, listen, this has been true and it hasn't changed. There's not new truth here. It's the same truth. The same stuff that was back in Isaiah and in David's time is the same thing that you need now. It's comforting. It's reliable. It's true, and it's even sort of appealing to a larger truth, right? This is Peter saying, look, it's not just me coming up with this idea. This is God himself as he inspired people like Isaiah and others. And it's interesting as well, John and I have had this conversation often, where you look in the New Testament and they employ Old Testament passages, and you think, I didn't necessarily think that connected. Now, in this case, it's a little bit more clear, but even the whole idea of it being the stumbling block and that idea, it's like, I didn't really see that in the original context. And that's an interesting one for us, because it reminds us, it sort of goes back to what we were talking about 2 weeks ago, where often scripture, it's a gateway into something even bigger than what we immediately see. That's okay. And especially in this case, we have the reassurance of the fact that God inspired Peter to take a portion of scripture that, frankly, I would, if I were sitting in that context, I might have accused Peter of eisegesis. Look, you're really twisting scripture for that one, mister. But obviously, he's being inspired by the Spirit of God to help identify what is true here. It's valuable. There is truth that is ancient, that has relevance to this moment. And there's a sense in which that sort of reinforces the strength of his argument. What Peter and Isaiah are saying here is that being a Christian means placing all of our trust and our hope in Jesus, essentially building our entire life and our entire identity on him. There are a lot of us that struggle with this, the idea of building our entire identity off from Christ. Part of the reason I think that we struggle goes back to the model issue, because we immediately run to the wrong conclusion about what that would be. So if somebody says, my identity is entirely built on Jesus, what we often envision in our heads, and unfortunately this is due to incredibly bad theology on the part of many people, we sort of picture this holy, righteous, Bible-thumping believer that doesn't have anything to say except for, you know, no relevance or pertinence to their scenario other than just what they're kind of claiming in Jesus. And that's kind of where sometimes our imagination can go. And so we think, well, you don't want to take that idea too far because that gets weird. But what is that identity that we see? That person that we envision in our mind, this sort of holy Joe-ish guy. What is that? Is that this? Is that this identity? That's Pharisees, right? That's the Pharisees. That's connected to them. That was what they were. That's not what God is asking of us. That's not what he's telling us. When we base our identity on Christ, does that limit who we are personally. What does it do then? Exactly. I love this because in our heads we think if I align with Christ and if I line up off from his corners, then I am somehow limited in the expression of personality. But it's in Christ and God has given me a personality. I love personalities. They have to be limited. They have to be lined up with the truth of who Christ is, but he's infinite. So that means that you have the privilege as you are in him of performing the role that he's built you for. Entirely, and that is fulfillment and joy and satisfaction and diversity. This is not limiting. It limits in the sense that I no longer am able to function outside of that role. I mean, certainly there is a limit there. Don't get me wrong here and say I do what I want. No, you don't. You're in a wall that is lined up with the truth of Christ, and you function in that role beautifully, wonderfully. Don't have a false impression about what is here. Don't misinterpret what this is. I think that's bad modeling. You can be who God built you, but be God's, right? We on board with that? Does it make sense to everybody? So our identity is entirely founded or built on this reality. As a Christian, we're honored to have Jesus as our resting place. And you have that concept that's built into that passage. We are stones for honor. There's an honor to the role that we play. And that's wonderful. Why would that be important in an identity? What is honor? In connection to our identity, what is honor? It's fulfillment. It's satisfaction. It's sort of recognizing this is good and valuable and worth identifying as worthwhile. It becomes purposeful. I am honored in the role that I have. But for an unbeliever, Jesus becomes this stumbling block and an offense. And that goes back to what you were saying a little bit earlier, Deborah, where it's hard sometimes for us to use this as our source. Because the same thing that we're measuring ourselves off from, for somebody who is an unbeliever, that is offensive. So this is hard. Don't get me wrong. It's not easy to have this be your identity because it is naturally offensive. When you claim your function and role and measure it off from that cornerstone, you will be honored and satisfied because you are forming and functioning in the way you're built. But others will look at you and will be offended by the standard that you're measured by. That is the nature of the gospel. So why is it difficult? Because we also identify and long to have acceptance. We, especially me, I idolize people's appreciation and acceptance of me. And when somebody is offended by my measurement, I struggle. I hurt a little bit because I don't want to bother them or I don't want them to think less of me. But it's going to happen. That's what Jesus said. He says, if you are in me, they persecuted me. This is going to be an offensive thing. It will be. Guaranteed. So if you think that this will be somehow easy, you're thinking wrongly. It will be great and wonderful, but it will naturally bring offense and a stumbling block to other people. Do we see that in practical reality? Yeah, of course we do. Of course we do. When we are appealing to something that is offensive to someone else's identity, you want to start a fight? Challenge somebody's identity, right? If you can imagine, if you're hanging out with some very beefy guy that's from Texas, let's just say, and you make some fun of Texas, you're going to get hit, most likely. At least that's what TJ told me the last time I made fun of Texas. But, you know, the reality is that, oh, how dare you don't mess with my Texas. You know, and grr, a pox upon you. That's not how they look. But it's a bad deal. You don't mess with people's identity. You don't do that, right? But our natural anchor point will. It's going to. Guys, we can't be afraid of offense. Do you understand that? We can't be afraid of offense. It's going to happen. We can't pursue it. It's not our intention. We're not out to offend, but we will. You don't have to try. So what's offensive in our identity? What is offensive as we identify with Christ? How does that naturally bring offense? Have we encountered that, or do we perceive where that could come? Absolutely. Right. Right. Right.
And that's where so much of the struggle comes from, because you're looking at the world from the starting place of Christ and from God's perspective. Everything falls in place. And this is how it should be. This is what you should do in response to that. But then, if that's not your starting point,
Absolutely. And that offense is heightened not only just by the apparent logical inconsistency. That argument is thrown against Christianity all the time. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense logically. And part of that is because from a perspective that lacks a biblical, it's completely fallacious and false. Right. Absolutely. So from that perspective, people look at that and they say, why are you even believing this? This is completely bunk. And at some level, it's hard to judge somebody because they don't see that the same way you do. So what's your role? Yeah. Okay. Sure. 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 Right.
I understand why you say that, but the reason is you don't have the ability to see what I mean.
Great.
You don't have the ability to see it.
Yeah.
And
so
it's so counter, it's so completely other, it's so completely different.
Sure.
That it's
so what are we to do? That's it. Preach the gospel. Tell them the truth. Because it matters to them. And frankly, our instinct at sometimes, and some more than others, would be to say, that's stupid. It is red. You don't know. Red? Hello? But they don't know red. They're blind to the truth. This is where the gospel being offensive needs to be understood in very meticulous terms. Because we become offensive when we say, you are an idiot for not knowing this is true. Really? That is not our call. That is not our job. When we offend, it's not because we choose to be offensive. The offense of the gospel is already built in the system because it is contrary or counter to what is real or true for them. So in that instance, we have an obligation to allow what is true to be put onto display. The blind person that doesn't know red, can they learn of red? Yes, because that is the beauty of the hope of the gospel. It can change somebody's perspective. It can change blind eyes, right? That's what we're told. It caused the blind to see. Why is that illustration often connected to salvation? Because where before I could not see what was true, I now come to recognize it as true. And how did I get there? Because I had somebody who said, I know you don't get this, but you have no idea what glory is in this truth. And the truth matters most because you can understand it. We had that conversation, and here, I won't take it. I'm going to let you have it. John's going to talk about that someday. It can be offensive. The truth of the gospel is naturally offensive. It offends my own identity, my own sense of all-sufficiency. When the truth of the gospel is inserted into the system, it naturally causes others to say, you know, what is this thing? You had more to add. It is intolerant. It's binary. Yeah. Certainly. Certainly. Yep. Right. Which is why I think God chose. So how did he extend truth to us? Because truth is absolutely true, always and forever. But he chose to allow us to come to understand truth in time. So there's an intolerance to truth that if ran into, that's Isaiah. I fall on my face. I got no hope. God says, here's the good news. I am going to unfold truth. Doesn't mean the truth changes, but your understanding of it grows because truth is primarily valuable in that as I come to understand it as true. So our task, our job is to recognize that truth is unmoving, but my task is to begin to help myself and others come into a fuller understanding and appreciation of that truth. Absolutely. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. God is so gracious. He gives us time to come to understand truth. We have to extend that same love. So remember, this is all couched, this offense or stumbling block is couched within the idea of loving the bodies, loving each other. I am intending in my proclamation of truth, I say, here's the line, and it is absolutely unmoving. And you can come to align yourself there just like I have. I am just beginning to see this truth. And it is wonderful. If you could only see it for what it is beautiful beyond compare. It supplies me with purpose and hope. Friend, come, line up with truth. It's wonderful and worth it. And we are patient in that process. That is where the offense of the gospel, that's the inappropriate application of this. And I want to make sure we don't miss this. Truth is absolutely true, but my understanding is growing. My understanding of that truth grows, and I've got to be patient with people. I've got to be. I've got to be loving. I've got to put away malice and deceit and all these other things that will sometimes, even in my proclamation of what is offensive, it'll be naturally offensive. You don't have to add to the offense there. Mindy, you had something you were going to say. Sorry. Oh, thank you. She said I could say it. This is how we fight at home. I'm just kidding, guys. That's not true.
Sometimes, we can, like, there is a natural offense to the gospel. Mm-hmm. The idea that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot make a way for ourselves,
right,
is offensive. The idea, mm-hmm, that we are not good enough in ourselves is offensive. And that's the gospel.
Yeah.
And that is going to be offensive to people. But sometimes I think we can add the offense.
Certainly.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Oh, yeah.
Because we give the impression, like, you're not good enough, you need Jesus, but I'm good enough now.
Right.
I have Jesus. Right. And I don't even need him anymore because he saved me, so now I can do all these good things on,
right,
my own. Whereas we still need
truth. Yeah.
We still need him for every moment of our life. We still need him.
Yes.
To save us in the sense of growing us in him. Mm-hmm. Sanctifying us.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of times people think that when we're talking to them, you can go to a very extreme, the Bible is still holding up signs, and you're like, mm-hmm, you know, you're going to hell because of this or that. And that's adding offense. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it can start with just a sense of pride that I have to do.
Yeah.
So I'm good.
Yeah.
And it can go beyond that.
Yeah. If you're not being regularly offended by the gospel, then you're not preaching the truth to yourself. Because the gospel doesn't stop being offensive. It is offended by your sin, and you all are sinners, and you all know it. If you're not regularly being offended by the gospel and finding yourself pierced by the guilt of your own insufficiency, then you're not preaching the true gospel to yourself. You're a liar. You are idolizing your own good work, most likely. This is the nature of the gospel. It is offensive, but it's beautiful at the same time because it transforms and changes my identity. So this is the rock that this stuff is founded on. Guys, this is significant. This is important to understand because I think we often, as a body, collectively, we miss this. The world is honestly offended by the message of a crucified Jesus and offended by those who follow him. And we should actually expect that. This is an honest offense. It is naturally, honestly offensive. And if we are not, we can't be surprised that there's offense in the gospel. If we are, then we're not preaching it to ourselves, like I just said. We have to expect that there will be offense there. Don't create the offense. The offense is bound up in the nature of that system because it is absolutely true, and it shines a bright light on my own insufficiency. I am become a charity case in the face of the gospel. I need, and I can't supply my own need. That is the heart of the gospel. So that's what we're built on. And what are we built with? And this is beautiful as well. So in addition to the fact that we're built on this cornerstone, we're also built with others. Isn't that neat? So he says, you are a house, a holy house that is being built together. So it's not just me and Jesus, right? It's not just the two of us. It's not just we got this handled. We are collectively being built up into this temple, this holy temple. We have the privilege of living out this hope as a body. It's not just a personal, private relationship with Jesus. Our new life in Jesus also involves our life together and the rest of God's people. Why? Why did God supply that as the model? We've already identified it. I can't, by virtue of my own insufficiency, I can't be perfectly holy. I can't be perfectly aligned with what is true. I have others who are bringing me along as well. And this process is it's a compilation. It's the body working together in a healthy manner to display the glory of the gospel. Our modern Christianity tends to be very individualistic, and in particular our American Christianity, right? It's very individual. It has this sense of individualism. We live out our faith in terms of our own life and our own plans. But Peter is calling us to realize that our identity as Christians can never be separated from the group plan that God has for his people. Guys, this is important. And I think especially for our body, if we're honest with ourselves, this is important. I appreciate that each of you have an individual relationship with God. I appreciate that, but it's not just you. You're part of a body. Guys, we've had this conversation. We've been through this conversation collectively as a body. We are tasked with not only living out the gospel ourselves, but with helping others to see it. And my question for us, for myself and for all of us, is are we doing that well and effectively? Are we defending and honoring what is true about God in the way that we are encouraging this body? I find at times that that may be, the very least, it may be called into question. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? What is the point of what we're accomplishing as a body? Guys, if we don't know that, then what are we doing here? We need to recognize that this is a group plan. This isn't an individual plan. This isn't about you and your agenda for this body. This is about you magnifying the character and the glory of the gospel collectively with a group of people that are not like you. They're not gonna be like you. If they are, then you frankly are ineffective. You are supposed to be a body gathered together to defend and to proclaim the hope of the gospel. So how are you accomplishing that? I'm tired. Myself personally, I'm tired of finding that we have this inclination toward our own agenda and our own personal opinion about how God looks and what he should be. Guys, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. Don't miss this. And this means that it will be uncomfortable. This means that you will be offended. It has to happen. Because often, when I see what is true about God, it will offend the person next to me because it challenges what they believe. If you don't feel that, if you don't find that, then get new friends. Because that's the job of the body. That's what we're here to do. That's what we're supposed to accomplish. Peter is identifying that it's more than just them. It's all of them collectively, magnifying the character of God. To support this reality, Peter quotes from Exodus. I love it. He goes back to the Old Testament to identify and support this idea of the body being this temple and this cornerstone. And then he comes here and from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he applies this idea that we are a chosen race, a people for his own possession, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. He is helping the church to see and understand that there is history to this idea of the church being the people of God. There is an illustration in the Old Testament that's familiar to them. The most important allegiance we can have is not to the nation or race that we belong to. Remember, we talked about those as identifiers. Through Christ, we are part of a holy nation of people who truly belong to God. This is wonderful. This is so hope-filled. It can be wonderful. It depends, I suppose, on how we look at it. But we are called together as a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We are children of God. And in that, there is such hope and identity. And there is such joy in that reality. This is significant. Peter is attaching the believers to the hope that Israel had because of the identity that they had in Jesus, or in God himself, as he was their God. And finally, what are we built for? So we're built on the cornerstone of the truth of Jesus. We're built with other believers. And finally, we're built for with God's people on Jesus, built for a purpose. And it leads us to our actual purpose, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus. We are a building that is built up for this purpose. Guys, this is the same thing that we identified when we were reading Corinthians, correct? This is the same concept. It's funny how God brings us back to these ideas over and over again. And why is that? It's because we need it. Frankly, the first time through, we don't get it. We try and we don't understand, and we come back to that truth and we see it again and we think, oh, look where I am and look where truth is. God, change me. Change me. We are built to offer collectively spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus. That is our purpose. That is the plan that God has designed for us collectively, individually and together, corporately. We are made to magnify the glory of Christ. So how are we accomplishing that? Immediately, the question is, what does this mean to offer spiritual sacrifices? Immediately, when we see the word spiritual, we're like, oh man, it's one of those epistemological sort of ideas that are out floating in the stratosphere. But it's a lot more straightforward than that. You can go to a place in scripture. We'll take you in a second. I thought I had it here. You know what? We're jumping there. We'll come back. Hebrews 13:15-16. Through him, that's Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is tangible. This is practical. The spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God are practical, and they have identifiable characteristics. I'm interested in how we like to keep these sacrifices, these spiritual sacrifices that we collectively as a body, we like to keep them in the hypothetical, because there we don't have to engage them really. We don't have to touch them as much. But when we instead say, what does the body look like magnifying the character of God? What does it look like when that's our identity? There's practical reality that others can look and see and know, right? Isn't that his argument when he says, when the Gentiles look at you and your behavior, they say, ah, I want to call you an evildoer, but I can't. Because what you are doing is obviously not evil. It is light. You have been called out of darkness into light, and I see the light. What you are producing, practically, it's not ideas. It's not things on pieces of paper and mission statements. It's practical. We are living out this gospel. We are looking like the body of Christ, sacrificing for the glory of the gospel. That's what we're called to accomplish. This is important. This is necessary. And our body needs this. Because we have a tendency, I think, to be a bunch of eggheads. I'll put myself at the top of that list. Where we think a lot. I'm glad you think a lot. I like to think. But it's bigger than thinking. This is more than that. We've got to do something with what we know. Guys, we have to. And that does not mean that we design a system based on some other church or other agenda or other way that it's worked. We gather together as individual stones that make up the body of Christ and say, what are we to accomplish to spiritually sacrifice for the sake of the glory of God? What can we do? What should we do? Amber brings the question, what if I have friends that come into this context? And we answered at some level that question. We love them, certainly. But we also proclaim truth, which at times may be offensive. If we're honest with ourselves, the truth of the gospel is not going to be seen pretty, especially to somebody who is struggling with the idea that they will have to fundamentally change every last piece of themselves. And it's no different for your friends than for us. In fact, in some ways it may be easier because some of those people want to change. We don't. We like ourselves. We're comfortable. We'd rather not, actually. We're not seekers. We're not looking for opportunities to grow and to become better and more like our Savior, but it will be offensive to all of us. That is what we're called to accomplish. That is our task. And granted, it will not always seem easy. But it's essential. Otherwise, what's the point of what we're doing? You had something. Mm-hmm. Fair enough. Absolutely. Certainly. Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah. Be changed. Yeah, be changed. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. That's silly. Fair enough. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And we recognize in that it's God's power that changes always and forever. And I have an obligation as well. I'm not a lump. I don't just sit here and say, well, do your work. I have to be a participant, because that's determinism, fatalism, the things we've talked about. I am a willing participant in that. So in that sense, I do have to want to change. I have to want to change. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And even there, what we recognize, it's balance. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Right? It's all me. Also not true. Absolutely. And that's where you have that beautiful section of scripture that says it's, work out your own salvation. For it is God who both wills and does for his good pleasure. I mean, it's beautiful. And we challenge ourselves often. We kind of get stuck there a little bit. We mire down in the practicality of how does that process work. It's actually a lot more straightforward. And we've had a million conversations on that particular even verse. But we recognize that in Christ, I will change. I have to. That's the nature of an encounter with God. You will be changed, but I have to be willing to have an encounter with God. Yeah. No. Oh, no. Absolutely. It's offensive. It offends my very core at some level. It's like I have to stop being a Texan and start being a Christian or something. I mean, it's like, what? Why do I can't let that go. I know none of you are from Texas here, so that's why I can say that right now. At least, well, that's right, you were. I'm sorry for the offense. But come on, you claim us now, right? So we're good. Okay. The I know you are. This is essential. This is essential to recognize that this is not an easy process. And that's why the offense of the gospel, the truth of that gospel, will change us. And if we're unwilling to have that process occur, then there's some real deep questions about what we're aligning with. If you are unwilling to change your identity, anything other than I am in Christ, if you find it difficult to let go of certain identifiers, somebody comes along and they poke at something and they say, maybe you shouldn't do this thing or think this way or act in this way as an affiliation. And if we find ourselves, we will find that, but we've got to be willing to release that. If we're not, then there's an idol. You found it. Now you know where your idol lives. So what do you do when you find an idol? Pull a Gideon on it. What? Right. Right. Yeah.
And it's something that can be forced to be external on people.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you need to change that. You shouldn't be forcing that. You're preaching the gospel.
Right.
And as you're preaching the gospel,
right,
people are understanding the name of Jesus.
Right.
Then they will have Jesus and Jesus.
Right. And they may not. And that's the other piece of this. Don't be afraid of somebody rejecting truth. Well, I should have been nicer. Why? Did you tell them the truth? If you told them the truth, then you have done your duty. Now, how did I tell them the truth? Did I do it on purpose to offend? Well, that's stupid. Why would you do that? More than stupid, that's blasphemy. You're taking what's true about God and using it as a club against one of his children? How could you? How dare you? But recognize, and this is an important thing as well, there will be many people who will encounter the truth lovingly spoken and will be deeply offended by you, will hate you. That doesn't mean you did bad. It doesn't mean you need to change. It doesn't mean that you are intolerant. That's not what that means. It means you told them the truth, and that will naturally offend everyone. And some people are willing to recognize that offense and to understand what that offense can lead to, the hope of the gospel, and others will reject it out of hand and hate you for it. And that is one of the hardest, guys. That's my idol. If you want to know where mine is, that's mine. Telling somebody the truth when I know they're going to reject me, I'd almost rather just say, well, let's let somebody else do that. Why don't I just sort of step out and let somebody else bring that to them? We can't do that. We can't do that. You love somebody with the truth. Anything else additional here that we want to add? Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Sure. Right, right. Yeah. Right. Right? We kind of know ourselves, at least we usually do. We know which side of that equation we're going to fall on. Some of us struggle to tell the truth because we don't want to offend. Others of us like the opportunity to offend. That's wrong. That's false gospel, friends. Both of those are, right? And in either case, you have to know your weakness. And you have to recognize the importance of the role that God has given you in balance there. That's why he brings the church together collectively, so that some can be gracious in the extension of the truth, and others can be truthful, so that the graciousness doesn't supersede what is true. Oh, I'm just trying to be nice. Why? Does that help? No. So recognize your own tendency. And for those of us that have a tendency to apply maybe more than a spoonful of sugar, then we have to be careful with that. And for those of us that would rather just give it to them straight and watch them choke, you need more sugar, friend. I mean, you do. That's not wrong. It's not ungodly. It's not inappropriate to tell somebody the truth lovingly. That's the nature of how Christ, God revealed himself. He gave us a chance to recognize what is true. How long did it take for that to come to fruition? Thousands of years of slow, steady progress. This isn't a, well, there it is. Now do, well, okay. One step. One step. That's what's required. One step toward what is true. And then another one. And then another one. And then another one. It doesn't stop. This is important. This is the body working effectively. Anything additional? Good. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege, Lord, that we have of being reflectors of your glory. God, you have designed us, as weak and as sinful as we are, to tell what is true about you. But God, we can't do that unless we know it. Lord, I pray that we will be faithfully looking for the truth in our relationship with you. God, if we don't have truth to found ourselves on, then we're just acolytes of an idolatrous religious system. Lord, I pray that you will give us hearts for what is true. Lord, I pray that you will offend our sin and our false identity. And Lord, I pray that you will, by the power of your Spirit, because we are in you, you will change us. Lord, we need changed. We are so weak. We are so filled with ourselves. We are so filled with fear and arrogance. God, please break us. Use us effectively to display the gospel. Lord, I pray that we will not stop preaching the truth of the gospel to ourselves and to others. Lord, use our body to balance and to proclaim, offense or otherwise, what is true about you. Lord, we love that we have this hope. And that we have this identity. Without it, Lord, there's no hope. Lord, thank you that in Christ there is true north. There is a true settled point that we can compare and align ourselves with. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will identify in us areas of identity problems, places where we are attaching ourselves that are false. Smash those idols, Lord. They need to be removed. Thank you that you are loving and gracious even in your discipline, and that even there you extend mercy and forgiveness. Lord, we are glad that we have the chance to collectively become more like you. Use us for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.